We're coming to our second session on unity, gaining it and retaining it. Let's seek God's help in prayer again. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for your goodness to us. We want to thank you for one another. Lord, what a blessing it is to belong to a church where people trust in Christ, love Christ, fear Christ, hope in Christ. And we just pray, Lord, that as we spend another session of looking at your word, we pray that we would grow in our faith and that we would also grow in our love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a strong emphasis in Scripture on unity. It's stressed in the Old Testament. We just read it before. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So unity, according to the psalmist David, unity is not only a very needful thing, but a very pleasant, enjoyable thing. That stress only increases in the New Testament. Romans 15 verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. Now I plead with you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is with Christ's authority, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Ephesians 4 verses 1 and following. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfil my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Did you notice the strength of Paul's words in those verses? I plead, I beseech, fulfill my joy. It really, really makes me happy. This is something he really longs for them. And as we've already seen a couple of times today, it is something Christ earnestly prayed for. I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, but they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Our God is a social God. There is a delightful relationship within the persons of the Trinity, between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There's a perfect love for each other, a perfect delight in each other, a perfect approval of each other, a perfect agreement in all their desires and purposes. And so the persons of the Trinity have made us in their image, so that we may relate to each other and to them. Why is this something Christ so earnestly seeks from his Father? Again, it's a prayer of a dying man. A man is about to go to the cross. Why are we so strongly urged to gain and retain unity? Because it brings such glory to God and such blessing and joy to us. And the other reason he pleads to God the Father for it is it's because it's so hard to gain it and so hard to keep it, so hard to retain it. I want to give our whole session over this morning to talking about the serious hindrances to unity, the serious hurdles to unity. By far the most serious, you know, is sin. Men and women have fallen into sin, mankind as a unity has fallen into sin. Sin has a grip on all our hearts, and where sin reigns, unity is actually impossible. It completely strangles our ability to delight in each other and to agree with each other. You know, when people are seriously sick, they'll go in for an X-ray or a scan, an MRI. If there was a machine that could scan the human soul or the human heart, as it says in Scripture, what would it show? What would the sickness be? At our very core, sin makes us to be self-centred, determined to please ourselves, protect ourselves, and promote ourselves at the cost of others. Us first. And I want to take a little bit of time to consider those attitudes which so characterise us as sin, as sinners. Sin works in us pride. We long to be honoured by others as special, as the best. Proverbs 28 verse 25 says, "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife." Remember, James and John had their mother go to Christ and ask the Lord that they might be the most honoured in his kingdom. Sit at his right hand and his left. Matthew says, "But when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." You see, here they are, the 12 of them, working under Christ, alongside Christ, enjoying his blessed ministry, and two of them, "We would like to have the chief spots." And when the other brothers heard it, they were very upset. John 3 verse 9, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us, prating against us." Who's the us? It's the apostles. Now, it's right and proper for church leadership to guard the pulpit from false teachers, but these were the apostles, the very ones Christ had specially employed to bring the word of Christ to others. This man isolated the church from the apostles, not from fear of false teaching, but so he could be the only one in the minds of the people who blessed them. It's interesting, the opposite happened in Numbers 12, verse 2. Around 250 leaders in Israel got together and they complained against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" You see, Moses and Aaron were simply playing the part God had called them to play. You know how reluctant Moses was to even play that part. But these leaders began to resent the fact that Moses and Aaron had more central roles than they. And so they accused them of pride, of wanting to be central. That's the spin they put on it. It wasn't Moses and Aaron who were proud, it was they. They wanted to be more central themselves. When you read Paul's letters, it becomes apparent that the bulk of tension in churches sprang from proud men and women wanting to be more central, wanting to be special in the minds of fellow members, the congregation. A lot of false teaching was driven by men looking for a unique message. "No one will listen to me. If I come up with something unique, they will listen." And so a lot of false doctrine comes from people wanting to be central. It's pride creates tensions. It picks fights. It separates. It isolates. It's ambitious to be noted. It's ambitious to be central. Very closely related to pride is conceit. Conceit is not so much a desire to be central, but a conviction that one is already superior. The conceited person never listens to another person because they already know best. So they're answering before they've even heard or digested what the other person is saying. Sin makes us suspicious. It makes us distrustful, not because others have proven to be underhanded, but because we are so prone to be looking out for ourselves first, we suspect they must be doing the same. You know what? Suspicion causes us to resent people who have never done anything wrong against us. It causes us to take precautions and to be preemptive against other people. "Sweetheart, we'd better book early because they will surely try and get the best spot. So we need to get in early." Sin makes us suspicious of others because we are selfish, we expect they will be as well. Friends, sin makes us vengeful. When others hurt us, we look for satisfaction in inflicting hurt on them. The thing is about vengeance, it's never satisfied with just getting even. It wants to do more, it wants to bring greater hurt than was suffered. If someone gets pushed with certain newton metres of force, does the person say, "How much did he push me? That's equal." No, he strikes with a fist. That's why under the old covenant, Moses taught an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. When someone has been wronged, they can only meter out what they have suffered and no more, and that through the judges. This law was designed to stop the escalation of violence. Now, we must not confuse the desire to retaliate with the desire for justice. Vengeance desires personally inflicting suffering in return. Justice wants to see an evil act punished in order for a wrong to be put right. It is willing for the appointed authorities to act. But you see the point. Vengeance feels more must be given back because I am more honourable than they. They've struck out at someone more important, more valuable. Very closely linked to vengeance is fearfulness. Because we are so conscious of hurting others, we are sure that they must be planning similar things toward us. You think of those tribes in the highlands of Papua who for generations have attacked each other because of former attacks on each other, and it just never ends. What a fearful life they live. It's a cycle of fear and vengefulness. Sin makes us greedy. Greedy for everything. It convinces us that we will be happy when we have lots of things, and that makes us to see others as competitors we must overcome. James 4 verses 1 and 2. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And that pleasure came from having things. Proverbs 15 verse 17 says this. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. Sin makes us envious. Envy is that resentment we feel when others end up with what we really want for ourselves or have what we feel they don't deserve. They haven't earned it. You know, the greatest crime in the world, the murder of Christ, was driven by envy. Mark says that Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. What were they envious of? You see, for decades they had enjoyed people looking to them as the religious elite, as the religious authority, and now Christ comes along and the people sense there is something powerfully different in his message, and they sense there's a beauty in his message, they find rest in his message, and so they're drawn to him in droves, and they sense that they are losing what they have loved and longed for, this centrality, and it's going to Christ, and through sheer envy they begin to plot against him. So he's taken out of the picture and they can get back what they always enjoyed. Envy causes us to resent others doing well, even in a spiritual sense. He's a better preacher, what are we going to do about that? It causes us to desire they fail. It causes us pain when they are honoured. It doesn't really matter how much we have received. If they end up with more, then we cannot be happy. You know, the ancient Greek Aesop told a fable. The god Jupiter promised two men that he would give them whatever they wanted, but whatever they asked for, he would give to the other man twice as much. The first man was just plain greedy. And he asked for a room full of gold, and he was delighted until he saw that the second man was given two rooms full of gold. Then he was miserable because he didn't have as much. The second man was just plain envious. He could not abide the thought of his neighbour having more than him. So he thought very carefully. And then he asked Jupiter to take out one of his eyes. It might be harder to see, but at least his neighbour would be blind. That's what envy does to us. James 3 verse 16 says this, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Sin causes us to be envious. Sin causes us to be censorious or critical. The censorious person is always assessing others for the purpose of finding fault. They're out to discover and highlight failings, flaws and weaknesses in others in order to condemn them, to put them in a better light. They'll put the worst construction on the words and actions of others They will be negative about the lives of others, not generous regarding their mistakes. And friends, sin causes us to be abusive, ready to use words that are hurtful and demeaning, ready to scoff at others and deride them. James says that the tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God, in the past likened words to an axe, and people as trees. Do we understand that you can punch a man, and you might hurt him for a while, but you can use words that really are blows to the base of the tree, and one day you may say something that literally topples a person for the rest of their life. Hurtful things. But you know what? This is us. This is humanity. This is my natural state. This is your natural state. How far will we go apart from the restraining hand of God? Scripture tells us, history tells us. Genesis 6, verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. Verse 5, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here was a world full of greed, envy, resentment, hatred, which led to a universal violence of shouting, abuse, striking, murderous factions. Friends, has it been better since? Isn't the history of the world simply a history of conflict? Haven't borders been changing forever? As selfish people look to be on top of the heap, they gather together to fight other groups, and then they fight within. They might fight another nation, and suddenly they have conflict within. Can you see what I'm leading to here? What hope have we got of unity, of a deep mutual affection for one another, and of a mutual honouring of each other? Because sin has such a tight grip on the human heart. I don't want to overstate this. Yes, God in his mercy does not let sin completely overtake people. Because of God's common grace, his restraining grace, mothers and fathers experience a stirring of affection for their children. And it's wonderful to see even godless people just delighting in their little ones. But you know what? Over time, even that erodes, doesn't it? You know, you'll often find parents and children later on in life, when children are in their 30s, just hating their parents and vice versa. You've been to visit mum and dad? Nah, not since last Christmas. Not after that event. He places restraints on evil through governments and through punishments. But here's the thing, brethren. The human heart, left to itself, is a bubbling cauldron of selfish fears, hurts, resentments and hardness. And that's us. That's not the world out there. That's us in terms of our natural humanity. What hope of unity because of our fallen hearts? Sin is the first and greatest hindrance to unity. But that's not all that hinders unity. Let's throw a few other things into the mix. Let's throw into the mix culture. Our particular culture greatly complicates matters for us as sinners. We each grew up in a culture. There's several nationalities here. You've grown up in your own cultures. From infancy, we are taught what is right to eat, how to behave. Nations have cultures. More importantly, families within the same church can have their own cultures. Churches have cultures. And the culture we grow up in seems right to us. And when we find ourselves dealing with others from a different culture, we naturally feel disinclined to them. And apart from grace, the culture, the habits, and the values we develop growing up gain a powerful hold on us. We prefer to stick with our own. We are far more comfortable with the familiar. And now you throw sin into the mix, and we become incredibly intolerant of those who are different. Even in terms of true Christian churches. You throw into the mix culture. You throw into the mix different convictions. As I mentioned before, You've all come from different places, not just nationality-wise, but religious-wise. People come together with different ideas concerning what pleases God. Actually, this was the experience of the early church. There were basically two groups with a very different understanding of how God was to be worshipped. On the one hand, there were those who said that Moses' law, with its ceremonies, with its food laws and holy days, this was still binding on Christians. Let me ask you, what did they use for their authority? Scripture. They appealed to Moses' law. On the other hand, there were those who believed that Moses' law was not binding on the Christian. Moses and the prophets had made plain statements about a coming time when Moses' law would be replaced by a superior prophet, and God's people would be placed under a superior covenant. What was their authority? God's word. It turned out the latter position was truly the correct position. Yet even those who had the correct position had to patiently bear with those who had the former position theologically. Because these others had grown up as Jews. They were brought up under the old covenant. I've been reading through and studying the scripture for a long time now, and I read the Old Testament, and do you know which camp I reckon I would have fallen in with? I reckon I would have fallen in with those who said Moses' law was still binding. Because that was if I'd been taught that from infancy, and that was my hope and my love and my whole thinking, how easy would it have been to go from that and say, I'm going to leave that behind? But those who did, those who were strong in their faith, had to bear with those who struggled to reach that position. We have different convictions coming together. We have maturity and immaturity coming together. The people of God are not all saved at the same time. Therefore, they cannot all be at the same place in their development. The faith of the young Christian may be very earnest, yet they lack the wisdom that years of reading and studying brings. The people of God are also saved at different ages. Some are converted while young in Christian environments, and by their early 20s have a sound and comprehensive grasp of the truth of the gospel. Others are saved much later and have to start from scratch. And neither do all progress at the same pace. There are some who make great inroads into the faith very quickly. They sense the privilege they have of being taken out of the world, of being taken out of their ignorance, and they are thirsty to grow. It becomes their chief goal to know Christ and to grow in Christ. Others unwittingly take their faith for granted. They feel secure having grown up in the church, and so they don't have the same drive. They lack zeal. We had a young man converted a couple of years ago. He's married now, married a girl in our church. He started literally from scratch. I met with him about 8 times. The first time, I just put some things very bluntly to him, and he said he was willing to meet with me 7 times. After about the 3rd session, a meeting with him up in my office, which took about 1.5 hours, I came down to my wife and I said, you know what? He's asking all the questions I wish our young people would ask. He's just so thirsty to grasp properly the truth of the gospel. And as time went on, it became very clear that his systematising of truth was superior to some of our guys who had literally grown up in the church for 22, 23 years. And even they began to say to their mothers, who would complain, yeah, but we've grown up with it, we're all familiar with it. And they said, well, that's the point. You don't treasure it because you're familiar with it. Others, people don't grow at the same pace. Then there are those who come in with wrong ideas. As we read through the New Testament, we see many occasions when the people of God were unsettled by false teaching. Members of their particular congregations, of course, related to other Christians and other groups, and they imbibed from these others ideas which seemed right as they heard them, but were in fact contrary to the truth. And that brought tension. It created conflict in the church, which bred more conflict. As they brought in their ideas, elders, leaders were very firm with them, and then that created parties, as those who opposed them were accused of not having a generous spirit, a charitable spirit. And by the way, brethren, I think this hurdle to unity, this incoming of false ideas, it's only increased with the internet. You see, I can go into my lounge now and I can decide who I want to listen to in the privacy of my own setting. I can invite thousands of preachers and teachers into my ears simply through a computer. I can chase whatever rabbit I want down whatever hole I want and pursue my own new fresh desires for this thing that I've recently heard. And then bring that particular thing that's made me so excited back into the congregation. I think we're living in amazing times. The internet is so beneficial in some ways. The thought that if my daughter goes to America, I can speak to her over Skype, that's wonderful. But the thought that rubbish can come into my home, not only in terms of pure sin, but wrong ideas. I think we need to be very cautious as we consider our ability to pursue whatever truth or non-truth that we want. So others bring in wrong ideas. Lastly, the people of God fall into sin. Has it ever occurred to you that even the godly, even those who are godly for a long, long time, can fall into sin and become very injurious in the way they deal with their brethren, deal with their fellows in a way that can excite tensions and bitterness? Jesus said that offences must come. Paul said that conflicts must arise. Again, can you see what I'm getting at? How is it possible that sinful, selfish people with their own cultures, with their own convictions, with their own susceptibility to be influenced by wrong ideas, with a tendency to be wounded and wound, how can they possibly enjoy unity? And even if they do enjoy unity for a fleeting moment, how can they possibly maintain it? Because I don't think we'll ever approach the subject of unity until we'll never approach it properly until we sense two things very clearly. The first thing is this: only God can give it to us. Only God can work in us to make us capable of it. The idea that if people just have common sense and get together, they'll get on all right, is just totally wrong. We are thoroughly and deeply sinful. Apart from all the other things, unity is impossible for us. Only God can make us capable of it. The second thing is this: if we understand what we are like as human beings, if we understand all the hurdles and hindrances, we will realise that we've got to be committed to gaining it and maintaining it. It must be the burden of every member of the congregation to work hard at getting it and keeping it. Leaders must sense it as a priority. Perhaps we need to sense most of all that nothing quite demonstrates the power of Christ than a body of people patiently and consistently loving each other and working together. Only divine power can bring that about. You know, I find the ecumenical movement ridiculous. The ecumenical movement is all about different religions coming together. I've seen a picture, I think it was the Pope, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and it might have been the Greek Orthodox leader, all sitting together, all kneeling together on these cushions. I was interested that that one on the left was kind of had his eyes looking at the centre suspiciously. And they say that ecumenism is going to have a wonderful effect on the world. Not a single person looked at that picture and said, I think I'll become a Christian. What has a profound effect on those looking out from outside within is seeing people living together for decades and continuing to love each other, serve each other, delight in each other and forgive each other. That has a powerful effect. And we mustn't forget it. This is what Christ was praying for, that they may know that you sent me. Well, again, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your blessing upon us. We want to just humbly confess, O God, that we are deeply sinful. Sin is woven through our bodies and spirits. Lord, it's part of our makeup and our nature. And Lord, we are intrinsically selfish. Lord, we are ready to please ourselves. Lord, protect ourselves and promote ourselves at the cost of others. And Lord, we abhor it. But we can't change it. That's what we are. But we pray, Lord, that as we consider salvation in the next message, that we would see that you are, Lord, all-powerful, and through that divine power you're able to wonderfully change us, to be completely capable of loving and serving one another. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing on us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.